What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. Glad to be with you on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. This program, as you may know by now, I mean, we have been doing it for 10 years, almost 10 years. It's a program on a Catholic network for non-Catholics. That means you, if you are a non-Catholic and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, that you're just having a hard time getting an answer that actually makes sense. Well, that's what we're all about. We're going to explain what the Catholic Church teaches, why the Church teaches this thing and does not teach this other thing. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And you can always shoot us an email if you'd rather do that. The address for that is ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you have a question that you would like to ask via Facebook or YouTube, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box. That's all you have to do. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm groovy. How was that weekend of yours? Was it good?
It was always good. Weekends are good.
This is a good thing. So we're going to lead off with this question here from Dennis. In looking for a description of baptism, I'm thinking Jesus was disappointed with Nicodemus because he should have known about Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28 as a scholar of Scripture. As a convert to the faith from the Baptist tradition, this scripture was a real light bulb moment for me. Your thoughts? And again, that's from Dennis.
I completely agree with you in that the Old Testament does talk about regeneration as the thing that's necessary for being right with God. And so you can find it in Ezekiel. You can find it in Deuteronomy with a prophecy of God sending his people into exile for disobedience and then bringing them back from the exile and renewing and circumcising their hearts. You'll find that.
Uh-huh.
And then, of course, you know, Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant when God's going to pour out his spirit is referring to the same reality, though it uses different metaphors. So this is absolutely an Old Testament doctrine. I'm not so sure that the application of water baptism as the context is perfectly evident from the Old Testament. So that's something that Jesus illumined for us. This promise of regeneration now comes through water and the Spirit. But that's not what stumped Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't get the whole idea of rebirth. He said, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus says, you should have been reading Ezekiel, man.
Love that. And appreciate your email. Thank you so much for it. Here's one now from Louis and Karen. Dear Dr. Anders, I've been a Catholic all my life. When a loved one dies, my wife and I offer masses for the dead instead of flowers. I know we can't assume the deceased is in heaven or in purgatory, and I do believe that our prayers can be merited for those in purgatory. But could you please expand on our understanding, for myself and others, Protestants and even Catholics, who ask me, we would appreciate your explanation of exactly why and what happens as we say the Mass for the dead. Thank you, Louis and his wife, Karen.
Yeah, thanks. So Masses for the dead don't avail anything for the soul in hell, right? So you can't pray somebody out of hell. And, souls in heaven are already enjoying the beatific vision, and they have the reward that is proportionate to the degree of charity that was in their soul when they died. So you don't really advance the status of the saint in heaven by praying for them. Although it's perfectly reasonable to offer memorial masses of thanksgiving for the saints. We do offer masses in honor of the saints, but the saints themselves, it's not like they're skipping ahead in the line a few feet. You know, every time somebody says a mass for them, you shouldn't think of it that way. And so we basically offer masses for the repose of souls that are in purgatory. And the mechanics here are a little obscure in that, you know, divine revelation hasn't given us the whole picture. But basically, purgatory is a temporal experience of a sort. You know, there's a sort of temporality, a sort of succession. And the process of making it through purgatory can be helped by the prayers of the church. How much, in what manner? That's a little bit harder to pin down. We just know that to pray for the souls in purgatory is a good thing. It's meritorious for us. It's beneficial for them, and we are encouraged to do it. And, you know, one of the secondary benefits, I mean, principally the benefit is for the soul in purgatory, but also has a benefit for the faithful. If you're not a Catholic, if you're a Protestant, for example, and your loved one dies, you're kind of out of luck until you die yourself. Like, you don't really have any concourse with them at all anyway. And all Catholics, of course, condemn necromancy. We're not looking to hear them talk to us.
Right.
But by praying for the dead, we can still be connected to them in a way. There's a thing we can do, you know, and we can pray. You can ask for their prayers. We can pray for them. And in faith, we know that we're still connected to them. And that, if you've ever had a loved one die, you know what a comfort that is to know, hey, you know, I don't have to wait until I die to have something to do with them again. I can pray for them now. I can ask for their prayers. And that can be a great psychological boon.
Louis and Karen, thanks so much for your email. A quick one here from Dan as we're going to break. Is a valid natural marriage between two non-Christians considered illicit in the eyes of the Catholic Church? If something is, quote, not sacramental, does that mean it is illicit?
Oh, no, 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 no. Natural marriage is a very good and righteous thing instituted by God, part of the created order. And Catholics, not just non-Catholics, Catholics can enter into non-sacramental, valid, natural marriages. So let's say, for example, you have a Catholic that marries a Jew.
Okay.
That happens. That happens.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church would regard that marriage, putatively at least, as valid but natural, valid but not sacramental. Right?
Okay.
And so there's absolutely, absolutely a category of valid, natural marriage. The marriage of Adam and Eve. It's not sacramental. It was valid. It was natural. It was good.
Okay.
I mean, you know, provided that Adam took out the garbage when he was supposed to.
He'd better.
Right.
Dan, thanks so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll talk with James in Bellevue, Nebraska, Rick in Minnesota, hopefully you as well at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. We are on, I think, a bazillion social platforms, and one of them is Apple TV, which allows you to instantly stream your favorite EWTN TV and radio shows right there to your TV set. All you need is a high-speed internet connection, a TV, and the Apple TV player. You are good to go. Remember that EWTN is everywhere. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is James, a first-time caller in Bellevue, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, James, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, I was just calling, so I'll get right to the point with it. I am a Protestant, kind of have been my whole life, though I never really grew up in a church. That was kind of a personal journey over the past 3 years.
Mm-hmm.
I'm 19 now, and my whole family on my dad's side was raised Catholic, but they ended up falling away from the church. And so a lot of it has been my own personal study and where do I go from here? And really at this point in my whole theological journey, I'm really, really want Catholicism to be true because there's so much I admire about it. I actually visited the Holy Family Shrine yesterday, and my main thing was just, where would you recommend I go to get as much information as possible, specifically on the papacy and the Eucharist?
Okay, great. I have a lot of resources for you. So there's a really good book on the papacy I recommend by Steve Ray called Upon This Rock. Upon This Rock, you're going to get a lot of good stuff on the papacy there. So go check that out. When it comes to the Eucharist, Eucharist is a very rich topic that one can approach from many, many, many different points of view. Because it's many things. The Eucharist is, of course, Catholics, we believe, is the real presence of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So you can take the angle of, I want to understand the Eucharist with respect to the presence of Christ. The Eucharist is also the sacrifice that the Church offers to God in reparation for the sins of the world. So you can approach it from the angle of, you know, the Eucharistic sacrifice. You can approach it from the aspect of the history of liturgy. You can approach the Eucharist as the bond of the Church's unity. St. Paul says, we're one body because we partake of the one loaf. So it's very rich, and it'd be hard to pin you down to just one resource, but I'll give you a couple. When it comes to the doctrine of transubstantiation, there's an article that I think you might find really illuminating, helpful, at the website calledtocommunion.com. And the article is entitled The Church Fathers on Transubstantiation. And what this article does is it just lays out for you the evidence that Christians from the first four centuries emphatically believed that the Eucharist is not ordinary bread and wine, that it is the body and blood of Christ, that it involves a substantial change, that what was once bread becomes something that's not bread, that reverence and worship towards the sacred elements is appropriate. I mean, lots of different things that flow from the doctrine of transubstantiation you can sort of conceptually distinguish, and you find all of those elements in the writing of the various church fathers. It's just a great little article that unpacks some of those elements. When it comes to really kind of placing the Eucharist in a larger, rich theological context, I recommend the book The Key to the Doctrine of the Eucharist by Abbot Vonier, V-O-N-I-E-R, Vonier. Of course, you should read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, on those and other topics. And then I mentioned this website, calledtocommunion.com. I really wish you would spend a lot of time there. calledtocommunion.com. And let me tell you a little bit about that website. So I'm one of the contributors to that website, but I'm only one. There's several people that contribute. And all of the contributors are people who were exactly in your shoes. We were Protestant believers who took the study of the faith very seriously. We're trying to get at the truth of things. And all of us became persuaded of the truth of the Catholic faith, and we became Catholics. But we write about the Catholic faith as people who are deeply knowledgeable of the kinds of objections and problems that Protestants typically have. And many of the contributors to that site are PhDs in theology, former Protestant ministers, ordained clergy of one kind or another. You're going to find a kind of a high-level bunch of fairly deep philosophical and theological reflection on the kinds of things that separate Protestants and Catholics. And it's kind of unlike any other site. It's not real polemical at all. It's just kind of straightforward. Here are the facts, friend, why we were persuaded the ways that we are. So go spend some time on the website calledtocommunion.com. I don't know how much time you have spent in the great luminaries of the Catholic tradition. You mentioned wanting the Catholic faith to be true because of the beauty that it contains. I'm very sympathetic to that argument. I mean, that via pulchritudinis, the way of beauty, is something the Church talks about in its own apologetic. If you haven't spent time in some of the great luminaries, you really need to. So if you haven't read much of St. Augustine of Hippo, go plunge yourself into St. Augustine of Hippo and begin with his book, The Confessions. And really try to absorb it. If you have not spent any time with St. Thomas Aquinas, you really must. You really have. Thomas ultimately made me a Catholic. Augustine made me want to be a Catholic, and Thomas helped me across the threshold because of his very, very clear, understandable, and rational doctrine of religious knowledge, the way he conceived of how we come to understand the truth of things with respect to God and nature. Struck me as the only intelligent way to be a Christian was the Thomistic way. And Thomas he's a lot to bite off. There's so much of him. Even his sort of most famous work, the Summa Theologica, you could spend a lifetime on. And so some digests of Thomas might be a good way to get started. There's a Catholic philosopher named Edward Fazer who has an introduction to St. Thomas's philosophy, not to his theology. But it's good preparation for the whole thing. The title of Fazer's book is simply Aquinas. Lay hold of that. A book that meant a lot to me in my journey into the Catholic faith was by Henri de Lubac, D-E-L-U-B-A-C. He was a French theologian, 20th century. The title of the book is Catholicism, the Common Destiny of Man. And it's a patristic study of the doctrine of the church in antiquity with an eye to sort of its universal scope. The fact that the church's vision of reality is what St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, to sum up all things in Christ. I could go on and on and on, but those are some places that I would get started. And you're, of course, always welcome to call back or write to this show. Yeah. I was where you were. I'm deeply sympathetic to your existential state and would like to help you if I can.
Since James is kind of drawn to the beauty, and there's certainly a lot of it, what do you think about Bishop Robert Barron's series on Catholicism?
Oh, if he hasn't seen Catholicism by Bishop Robert Barron, oh yeah, that's the whole point of the thing is to sort of bathe you in Catholic beauty.
Yeah.
And Barron, of course, is very heavily influenced by Hans Urs von Balthasar, the 20th century Catholic theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar, who wrote a multi-volume theology of beauty, right?
Yeah.
Which is it's a lot to bite off and chew. It's pretty, Mensa level stuff. But if you're interested in the theology of beauty in Catholicism, von Balthasar is the place to go.
I'm drawn to that beauty as well, James, and I'm thinking here of some of the work that Bach did musically.
Yes.
Because there's a lot of it.
There's a non-Catholic who wrote for some Catholics.
How about that?
Right.
James, thanks so much for your call. Appreciate that. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Rick is in Minnesota listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Rick, happy Monday to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, as a Catholic, I've always understood that there are three, for lack of a better word, dimensions to authority in the Church, being teaching of the magisterium, holy tradition, and scripture. And I'm wondering, because of a little symposium we had last week, is there understood to be a hierarchical value to these three ideas?
But
this one outweighs that, or they always have to be in agreement?
There is a kind of hierarchical arrangement, but it's odd because one is just not necessarily on top of the others. It sort of depends on what dimension of the faith you're looking at and how you're trying to conceptualize it. So let me explain the relationship, okay? Think of it more like, the points of a triangle, I think. Depending on which way you flip that triangle, okay? So tradition is simply everything that has been handed down from Christ and the apostles. That's just what tradition is. Tradition means to hand on. That which has been handed on by Christ and the apostles is tradition. And in a in a narrow sense, we can talk about the deposit of faith, like what is directly the teaching of Christ and the apostles. In a broad sense, we can talk about tradition as everything that the church has done to hand on the deposit of faith. So the concept of tradition itself is an analogous one, and you can pinpoint more and less authoritative ways of conceiving tradition. If we're talking about the deposit of faith, the dogmas of the faith and the moral doctrines handed down by Christ and the apostles, those are obviously irreformable, essential things that all Catholics have to hold. Let's say you're talking about, the spirituality of Louis de Montfort. Okay, well, there are some Catholics that just think Louis de Montfort is the bomb, man. They are all about that. There are others that do not at all think that Louis de Montfort is the bomb, and they want nothing to do with that, right? Mm. So when it comes to things like spiritualities, okay, they're part of the tradition in that, in a broad sense, they're part of the way that the church has tried to live out the faith over the century, and they get handed on as part of the Catholic patrimony. But they are not authoritative in the way that, say, the elements of the deposit are. So we would call them tradition with a small t. Big T tradition, those things from Christ and the apostles. Small t tradition, everything else that Catholics have done that can be, you know, more or less useful depending on context. So that's tradition. The magisterium refers to an office. So one of the things that Jesus handed on was he established offices in the church. In particular, the office of the papacy and the office of the episcopacy and the office of the presbyterate, the bishop, the priests, the pope, and the diaconate as well, and the deacons, right? So the magisterium is the teaching organ of the church, the offices that Christ established that have the job of teaching the faith. When he said to the apostles, go therefore into all nations and make disciples and teach them everything I've commanded you, he did not give that command to every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the church. He gave it to the members of the magisterium. Within the magisterium, there is a hierarchy. There is a hierarchy. So, you know, a bishop has an authoritative role in his diocese that his priests do not. A priest has an authoritative role in his parish that his DRE does not. And the Pope has an authoritative role over the universal church that no individual bishop other than the Bishop of Rome has. So there is hierarchy there. But all of them are involved in the teaching office. The teaching of the church is infallible under two conditions. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is on his own authority, to define a matter of faith and practice or morality. And then the consensus of Catholic teachers down through the centuries when there is always and everywhere agreement on some essential topic. Okay, that's another manner of expressing the Church's infallibility. So there's a hierarchy in the way you conceive of that. Sacred Scripture is also something that was handed down by tradition. So you can think of Sacred Scripture as part of tradition. Not everything that's traditional is written down in the Bible. There are things that are handed on by tradition that are not in the Bible. But as part of tradition, Scripture is a special case because it has the quality of being inspired. So, you know, we wouldn't say, for example, that the elements of the liturgy are inspired. They're authoritative. They're part of sacred tradition, but say, you know, the general instruction on the Roman Missal is not inspired. The Holy Spirit did not superintend the writing of that document such that every word on the page is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants. Depending on which liturgist you talk to, sometimes it's really not what the Holy Spirit wanted, you know, but it is authoritative, you know. And in a way that the Bible isn't, because the belief about the Bible is that every word is exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted there, okay? And the Bible also plays a unique role in the spirituality of the church, because since it's inspired, it is a uniquely authoritative text for proclamation. That's why we read it at sacred mass, and for theological reflection, and for personal edification. And so, again, you know, you're not going to sit down and have your morning devotional with the Code of Canon Law, unless you're a very odd sort of person, right? The way you are going to, say, sit down and pore over the Psalms.
Sure.
Okay, so, the Code of Canon Law is part of tradition, small t, and contains a lot of big T tradition, but it's not inspired the way sacred Scripture is. So, Scripture witnesses to the truth of tradition and the magisterium, even as tradition and the magisterium witness to the truth of Scripture. And even though the mode of truth is presented differently in each.
There you go. Rick, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your call this afternoon from Minnesota here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Susie, a first-time caller from Missouri. Also, Greg in Minnesota. Looks like a couple of lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Not too late to call, 833-288-EWTN. 3986. Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Just a reminder that we have extensive coverage of the National Eucharistic Congress happening this week in Indianapolis. Be sure to join us for all of this wonderful coverage, including something special that we're going to air for you on Thursday afternoon. We'll tell you more about that as the week progresses. You can go to EWTN.com, click on radio to find out about all of our wonderful coverage. Right now, let's go to Susie, a first-time caller in Missouri, listening on the great Catholic Radio Network. Hey, Susie, what's on your mind today?
Okay, so I have a question that I've been thinking about. And so the Catholic faith teaches that God is present everywhere. But if he's present everywhere, does that mean he's also present in hell? And if he's not, can he go there if he wanted to?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So God is absolutely present in hell. Absolutely, 100% God is present in hell. You know, the psalmist says, "O Lord, you have. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the Hebrew abode of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you." I mean, that's a poetic way of putting it. But the doctrine couldn't be plainer that there is nowhere that God is not. Now, the way you framed the question suggested that God's omnipresence may be exercised in some manner by his extension in space. Like, could he go there? Could God, like, not be someplace and then go someplace? And that suggests that perhaps there might be a misconception about the nature of divine omnipresence. So it's easy to think about God being everywhere the way a gas is diffused throughout a room. You know, if you think about, if you get oxygen in your house, you know, there's oxygen in every corner and every square inch of your house. Well, you better hope there is. You know, yeah. You're in trouble if there's not. And if we, you know, one might think of the universe like a great big house with God sort of diffused throughout the whole thing. And maybe there's like one corner where God isn't, and you could, you know, blow some God gas over to that one corner and fill it up. You know, that would be the wrong way to conceive about it, because it would be assigning a physical property, namely spatial extension, to God who is not a physical object. God is an immaterial being, meaning that extension in space is not one of his properties. So here's, you know, you say, well, what does that mean? Okay, well, there are other realities that are non-material that are more familiar to you. Think, for example, something like numbers, all right? Or maybe a mathematical abstraction like the Pythagorean theorem. Well, is the Pythagorean true at this corner of the universe? Well, yeah. If I go to the other corner of the universe, is the Pythagorean theorem still true? Yeah. So we could talk about the Pythagorean theorem being true everywhere. But if I said, well, you know, where is it? It's a category mistake. You know, it's a reality. It's a real constituent part of the universe. But it's not the sort of thing you could say, well, it's to my left. No, the Pythagorean theorem isn't to your left, you know. It's something that structures the nature of reality at every point. Now, God is a lot more than an abstract formula, but that just gives you a hint of a way of beginning to approach that we think about divine omnipresence. There's another doctrine related to omnipresence called immensity. And I think if you grasp what we mean by divine immensity, it's very helpful. Divine immensity means that all of God is simultaneously present to every particle of created reality, precisely because created reality is contingent and dependent. So, you know, an atom doesn't just exist for no reason. It exists in dependence upon deeper and deeper levels of physical and metaphysical causation. And God is the reality that undergirds all of that at every moment. You know, he doesn't just stand at the back of a chain of causal events, you know, like kick the first domino down and then other stuff happens. No, no, no. He's actually the thing that makes it that dominoes are there in the first place and able to fall.
Ah.
He's sort of underwriting the very act of existing for everything that exists. We actually say about God that he is the very act of existence. Right. So you can't ever the idea, well, you know, is there some place where existence isn't? That doesn't even make sense.
No,
you know. He's always everywhere, always.
Susie, is that helpful for you?
Oh yes, thank you so much.
You are most welcome. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Greg now. Greg is in Minnesota, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey Greg, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Well, what I was wondering about, I mean, I've sort of heard people in my life make vague allusion to, you know, a concept that, well, okay, there's, you know, Catholic truths, there's the truths of our Lord, there's the truths of doctrine, but that somehow, you know, our understanding of these truths deepens over time, or that more is revealed about such truths of our religion over time. I was wondering if this doctrine has received a name. Well, of course, is it really true? Do we really know more about our doctrine as we, as the people of God, you know, progress, for lack of a better term, progress through time? Is this really a belief of our church? And you know, does this doctrine or idea have a name, and has anybody written about it in an authoritative way?
Okay.
Absolutely, yes. So thank you very much. You're talking about a doctrine about doctrine. A doctrine about doctrine. And the doctrine to which you refer is the doctrine of doctrinal development. It's a doctrine about doctrine that claims that doctrine develops. Now, it has not always been the case that Catholics were fully conscious of this fact. And there is a specific theologian who really drew very careful attention to the fact, the evident historical fact of doctrinal development. And the theologian in question was John Henry Newman. We used to call him John Henry Cardinal Newman. Now he's St. John Henry Newman. All right, John Henry Newman. And you wanted to know if there was a book about it. There is, and it's by John Henry Newman, St. John Henry Newman, and it is called An Essay Concerning Development of Doctrine. And it is an absolutely brilliant piece of theology. It's one of the most important, it may be the most important work of Catholic theology published in the 19th century. And it has pretty much become, it's pretty much come to define Catholic intellectual life in the 20th and 21st century. Some people have referred to John Henry Cardinal Newman as the saint or the doctor of the Second Vatican Council, meaning that the dogmatic statements of Vatican II are intellectually conceivable because of the intellectual groundwork that Cardinal Newman performed. So I strongly recommend that you read Newman's work. Now, I do want to add that, you know, you can have a doctrine in the Catholic faith that's never been defined by the magisterium as a dogma. Now, dogma is when the church takes a teaching of the church and says, you know what, this particular teaching was given directly by Christ and the apostles in one form or another, and as such is absolutely obligatory for all Christians to believe. Not every doctrine is a dogma in that way, even if it's ancient. It can be ancient and not be articulated as a dogma. The doctrine on doctrinal development, the doctrine that doctrine develops, is a belief of Catholics. It has never been defined as a dogma. And when Newman articulated the theory, it was controversial when he made it. And I have to freely acknowledge that there are Christians today who don't agree with Newman and who have a problem with the idea of doctrinal development, particularly our friends the Orthodox. The Orthodox, well, many of them are very big on denying that doctrine develops. And they would like to hold that everything in the Christian faith is explicit and revealed in the deposit of faith and does not develop, right? I tend to think that Newman is right, and I think that a simple survey of the history of Catholic doctrine reveals that Newman is right, and Newman simply drew attention to what was an evident fact from the history. Now, there are some people who treat Newman's doctrine as so obvious that they almost treat it like a dogma, and there are some who misuse the doctrine. When you read Newman's book, he lays out a lot of criteria. How do you distinguish authentic development from corruption? And says there is a difference. Like, there's authentic development and then there's corruption. And a fancy word for corruption is heresy, right? You will sometimes find modern Catholic theologians and others who will use the cover of doctrinal development to justify heresy. And they'll say, well, you know, this thing that I'm teaching over here in this corner, I know that that's not what the way the church does it right now, but hey, it's a doctrinal development, and that's all kosher and good, right? No, it isn't. That's a corruption, right? Okay. And so you do have to be aware of these nuances. I once read a book by a Protestant historian, and many Protestants now also come to embrace the idea of doctrinal development. And in the book, he was contending with the truth, the evident historical fact, that nobody before Martin Luther believed what Martin Luther believed about the doctrine of justification. And this Protestant historian said, well, you know, that's not a problem for me because of doctrinal development. And I thought, well, that you can't really claim that, because Newman's idea is that doctrinal development can't warrant like a 180. You know, it involves making something more explicit
that
was only implicit or entailed, you know, in an earlier version.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't mean yesterday we believed this and now we believe the opposite. That's not development.
Okay. Very good. Greg, thanks so much for your call today. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Tonight on EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sable, as you might imagine, reactions pouring in after the assassination attempt on former President Donald Trump. We will have team coverage for you tonight, including an interview with a priest who prayed at the rally just before the shooting. I believe he was right there on stage with Mr. Trump. So do check that out tonight with Tracy Sable, 9 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Let's go now to Russ in Nashville, checking us out today via podcasting. Hey, Russ, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So one thing I find very powerful and helpful in the Protestant church is having the example of pastors and elders in our church who are married. So when we've had struggles in our marriage, we can come to these leaders and trust our lives to them. And we can see the examples of these pastors and elders who they love their wives well. They've raised their children to follow the Lord. And it's something we've always gleaned from and been encouraged by. So my question then is when and why did the model for church leadership, specifically around marriage, change from the examples that we see in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3? I understand deacons are still allowed to marry in Catholicism, but what about the other roles of church leadership? When did those change to where they no longer did marry?
Yeah, well, of course, they haven't ever changed. And so if you read Titus and Timothy, of course, we read that a priest, a presbyter, has to be blameless and faithful to his wife. And Timothy says he has to be the husband of but one wife. And that's still the Catholic doctrine. And so we do have married men who are ordained to the sacred priesthood in the Catholic faith. And if somebody were not faithful to his wife and he lived a scandalous life or he was a polygamist or something, that would be a defeater for that person entering the clerical state. I live in the Diocese of Birmingham, Alabama. We have at least one married priest in the Diocese of Birmingham, and there are, you know, many more besides throughout the rest of the world. You know, in the Roman Rite of the Catholic Church, the normal pattern is to ordain single men. But there are exceptions where married men can be ordained. And in the Eastern Rites of the Catholic Church, it's much more common. It's much more common to ordain married men. Now, you said something about, I can't remember if you said married men getting ordained or ordained men marrying. And there's a big difference between those two. Because in the Catholic Church, a married man can sometimes be ordained. An ordained man cannot be married. Meaning, once you're ordained, if you're married, that's your last wife.
Yeah.
Right? And so the husband of but one wife means you get one wife. After that, no second wife. If your wife dies after you've been ordained, that's true for deacons too. So if you're ordained to the diaconate and you're married and your wife dies, after that, you're celibate.
Yeah.
Okay? So that hasn't changed. That's always been the practice in the Catholic Church. It's not changed. It's the same practice. Now, it's also the case, and I'm sure you know this because you're a scripture scholar, that both Jesus and Paul valorized celibacy. The one who can accept this should accept it. St. Paul says, you have this gift, you have that gift, but it's better if you're like me, because the unmarried man is not concerned with the affairs of his wife. Instead, he can give himself to the service of the church. So that there was an ideal around celibacy is biblical and very ancient.
Logical, too.
And logical, too. It's very ancient. And so there's always been a preference for celibacy. Now, what happened is that preference got codified into law in the Roman Rite of the Catholic Church. But, like I said, not absolutely. There are exceptions to it. Now, I totally respect what you said about valuing the example of married Christian ministers that you could go to for advice on family life. I absolutely respect that. Let me offer you some deeper context, however. I grew up Protestant myself. When I became Catholic, one thing that I found immediately that I didn't anticipate was how much celibate clergy helped me in my marriage. And that for many reasons. One was that, you know, when you get into married life, you quickly learn that the intimate aspect of your marriage life is not the way Hollywood depicts it. And it requires far more self-sacrifice than you perhaps anticipated. And living the call to chastity within marriage is not easy. Many people find it challenging. Many married clergy find it challenging. And I've known plenty of married clergy who have been unfaithful to their wives because they found it so challenging. And when I became Catholic and I said, I remember my very first confession ever, I'd never really talked to a priest much at all about intimate things. And I was in my confession and I did my whole thing. And I said, you know, Father, this is really the first time I ever sat down one-on-one to talk about kind of deep, intimate stuff with the priest before. There's a question as a Protestant I've always wanted to know the answer to. He says, what's that? I said, how do you do it?
Yeah.
Right? How do you do this celibacy thing? And I expected that he was going to give me this whole long, Spockian Vulcan spiel about personal discipline and logic. And I get up every morning and take a cold shower and, you know, beat myself with reeds or something like that. He didn't say anything like that. He shot back without a second's hesitation. I said, how do you do it? How do you live a celibate life? And he smiled and he said, relationship with God. Relationship with God is how I do it.
Beautiful.
And I have since been privileged to be in deep relationship of spiritual direction with celibate clergy. And I will tell you something. If you go to someone that you know is living a chaste and holy life as a priest or a religious with complaints about, you know, the intimate dimension of your own life, and you're like, well, I'm struggling with this, struggling with that, and they look at you with compassion and everything, but you know in the back of your head, you're like, they've really upped the game here in this department, you know?
Yeah.
And it's inspiring to me.
Sure,
you
sure.
know? And there's something else about the celibate vocation. You know, if you're married, you do give yourself totally to your wife and your family as you ought, okay? But if you've been privileged, as I have, to be in deep relationship with priests, you get to know people who can be so much more available to you at some of the most critical junctures of your lives. And I don't just mean with their time, although that's quite obvious. But there is an element in the personality of self-donation that I have personally experienced, specifically in dealing with the challenges of family life, that I have received in counsel from unmarried priests that I could not have survived without. And so I value the example that you spoke of, which, of course, I have as a Catholic, both from Catholic deacons, from married Catholic priests that I know, and from Catholic lay people. But as a Protestant, I could not also benefit, as I do now, from the incredible self-giving counsel of holy, chaste Catholic clergy, and for that matter, female religious as well,
mm-hmm.
right, who have made my vocation of marriage so much richer by their own call to celibacy.
Russ, is that helpful for you, sir?
You know, I could have more questions about the, you know, how that was codified and the law side of it. But my one quick follow-up would be, did you find, Dr. Anders, that the need to be confessional or open with friends in your community less once you had a priest available than before? Or was it about the same?
Oh, yeah. That's a great question. So it changes. It changes. So I still have like deep, intimate Catholic friends and non-Catholic friends with whom I share, you know, personal struggles and trials and so forth. I mean, that I did that before. I do that now, and I still do that. All right. But there is a profound difference. All right. So first of all, I can say things to a priest in the confessional that I would hesitate sometimes to say even to my best friend, right? Knowing, first of all, that he is absolutely bound to secrecy.
Yeah.
So the seal of the confessional is a powerful gift to priest and penitent. Second of all, yes, I think that I can go straight to God and get my sins forgiven, right? Just as a Protestant can go straight to God and get his sins forgiven. But Jesus gave the sacrament in addition to that,
uh-huh.
because like all the sacraments, it's a tangible sign of the grace that he promised, meaning that wherever that sacrament is administered, I have certainty that the grace of forgiveness and reconciliation has been extended to me. You know how the quest for assurance of conscience within the history of Protestantism is fraught with controversy, the Lutheran side, the Reformed side, Puritanism, you know, the Wesleyan tradition. There's all different ways of accounting for the desire for assurance. But when I became Catholic, I suddenly found assurance far more available when I heard the words of absolution. God, the Father of mercies, has given the Holy Spirit to us for the forgiveness of sins. That's very, very biblical stuff there. Through the ministry of the church, may he grant you pardon and peace, and I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When I heard those words for the first time, suddenly, you know, as a scripture scholar, all the biblical reference there are like just pounding in my head.
Yeah.
And I went, yes, I believe. And I walked out with a freedom of conscience and an assurance of grace that was different from anything I had ever had before. So I still go gripe to my non-clerical friends. Yeah, I do that all the time. Well, you know, maybe not as much as I would like to, you know, but I do it enough. All right. But there is something qualitatively different about going to the confessional that means I'm able to be more sane and humane with my friends. I don't need my friends there as the, you know, quite the same kind of emotional crutch
uh-huh.
that the confessional has given me, a kind of fortitude in the interior life that I lacked without it.
Russ, a great call. Thank you so much for it from Nashville. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Here's a question that came in from Roberto watching us on YouTube today. Dr. Anders has talked about valid natural marriage many, many times. My quick question is about a marriage officiated by a judge or similar. Is this a valid natural marriage?
Depends on who the parties are, okay? If one of the parties is Catholic,
uh-huh.
Catholic canon law requires a Catholic to be married in a church in the presence of a priest, all right? But that's a function of canon law that is not imposed on non-Catholics. So, you know, if two Presbyterians or two pagans want to get married, well, Presbyterian would be sacramental. If two pagans, two Buddhists, two atheists want to get married by a justice of the peace, from the Catholic Church's point of view, that is at least putatively, at least presumptively valid, right? Now,
yeah.
You know, provided they mean by marriage more or less what the Catholic Church means by marriage, you know, so like if they attempt to achieve marriage with like their tennis racket or something, you know, that's not going to be valid. But if it's
yeah.
a man and a woman, biological man, biological woman, pledging themselves to lifelong fidelity and the raising up of a family through some form of sexual cooperation, if that's what they mean by it, then it's valid natural marriage, yes, regardless of who officiates. Because in Catholic thinking, it's the partners that confer the right upon one another.
Okay. And there you go. Thank you so much for your call. We couldn't get to Regina in Burbank, Illinois. Perhaps we can tackle that one on Open Line Monday, which is coming up in just a few minutes here on EWTN Radio. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Well, thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday here on the radio side of EWTN. That's at 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday. You can check out the podcast anytime you wish by going to EWTN.com. Click on the radio box, and once you're there, which is the radio homepage, you can click on the words Podcast Central. That'll take you to all of our wonderful podcasts, now almost 100 of them online for you to check out anytime you want. And of course, because they're in alphabetical order, you'll find Call to Communion near the top. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you so much for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a wonderful day and God bless.